Good evening. Good to see all of you here tonight. Okay, so you can turn to Acts chapter 17. We're going to continue our series in Acts. This is the PM edition now. So you can get there and let me start with this. This is a real article. It's from the Huffington Post. And it's dated 2011, and this is a real professor. I looked it up. It's from the religion section, and the headline is "Study Links Spread of Religion with Believer Gene." It says a British university study suggests that people of strong faith can spread religion through a believer's gene that is part of their DNA. Cambridge University economics professor Robert Rothorn theorizes a quote-unquote predisposition toward religion in a paper published by the Proceedings of Royal Society B, a prestigious journal of Britain's Royal Society of Scientists. Rothorn suggests that people with strong religious beliefs tend to have more children, and that this, combined with a genetic predisposition to believe, can explain the expansion of religion. The academic cites the World Values Survey in 82 nations from 1981 to 2004, which found that people who attended religious services more than once a week had an average of 2.5 children. Those who never attended averaged only 1.67. The more devout people are, Rothorn wrote, the more children they're likely to have. This, coupled with a genetic endowment that his theory ascribes to strong believers, could mean the spread of faith across the broad sweep of the population. As one example of a rapidly growing religious community, Rothorn cited the explosion of the Old Order Amish population in the United States, from 123,000 in 1991 to 249,000 in 2010. In practice, Rothorn says, many people leave their childhood religions behind or marry outside them and have less children, thus slowing the spread of the believer's gene. But the genetic disposition remains so strong that the religiosity gene will eventually predominate, and a significant increase in religious believers should still be in the cards, Rothorn suggests. So as Christians, we wouldn't share the same worldview as that professor. But what is it that would lead somebody with that kind of academic pedigree to draw such a conclusion? Does it appear that some people, are predisposed to believe the gospel? Certainly does, if you're trying to explain the phenomenon of Christianity and its growth and continuance over the last 2,000 years, particularly if you're trying to explain it apart from the power of God, working the lives of individuals in all types of situations throughout the centuries. If you exclude the Holy Spirit from the equation and attempt a purely natural explanation, it does look like something genetic. Now, as students of the Bible, we know that genetics has something to do with it, but not in the way this researcher suggests. As men, we're all born under the headship of Adam, and therefore we're under God's condemnation because of Adam's disobedience. But genetically, we're all born under a sentence of death because we inherited a sin nature because of Adam's fall. Because of the fall of the man in the Garden of Eden, as humans, we're both guilty and predisposed to sin. Our inherent guilt and sinful behavior are inescapable without supernatural intervention. So while this researcher was wrong, because he sought to explain the phenomenon of belief through natural means, he was only half wrong. At least as far as true Christian belief is concerned, this is the faith that we've been reading for months now in the book of Acts. It is something that people are predisposed to believe. Only the predisposition to believe the gospel is not a product of genetics, but of the plan and the power of God. So back in our study of Acts 13, you may recall this, we read this in the last half of verse 48. Remember, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Remember that one? Just kind of stuck right in there in those verses. And by it, we understood that those who heard the gospel proclaimed by Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey during those weeks in Pisidian Antioch, there were a certain number that were appointed to eternal life. When the time came for them to hear God's call, they believed. They were predisposed to it because the Father was drawing them. As Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You probably have that memorized. We see the same thing happening in our churches today. Two people, similar socioeconomic backgrounds, sit in similar seats week after week, listening to similar sermons. One believes, the other doesn't. Or one person sits in the same seat, listening to the same sermon or same type of sermon week after week and doesn't believe. Then, one day, the same person almost inexplicably receives the message with joy and repents. We can all try to explain it away by circumstances or even genetics, but we can't, can we? It's God working. He predisposes people to believe, and they do. Does that mean we shouldn't exert our own will to understand the scriptures? By no means. Give it all you've got. Proceed with all your might. Be a Berean. There's no greater calling in life than to pursue the truth, the real truth, true truth, God's truth. So what is a Berean? So if you've been around Christians for a long time, you've probably heard this term. I'd be surprised if you haven't. Someone has said, we need to be Bereans about this, right? How do you do that? Well, as we'll see in our scripture passages this evening, you examine the scriptures with great urgency and great frequency. Examine the scriptures. Why? To understand the truth. So how do you overcome your biases? How do you deal with your prejudices? How do you free yourself from the sin that clouds your judgment? Or how do you free yourself from the thoughts that you have that are hostile to the gospel, the secret ones? You can't, but God can, and he does. His power can predispose you to believe. See, Bereans receive the word with great eagerness. The scripture passage tells us that. This translates a Greek word called prothumia. It means predisposition. That's pro, meaning before, and thumos, meaning impulse. So it involves a readiness of mind, and it's modified by the Greek word pas, which is translated great, and which basically means that they're wholly given over to this predisposition. We might think of it described as our word alacrity, if you've heard that term. It's a brisk and cheerful readiness to hear on the part of the hearer. Brisk and cheerful readiness. That's a Berean. And what's the result? They believe. They're regenerated by the power of God, and they believe. But this is not done against their will. It's done in accordance with their will. God has changed their will. They want to be persuaded. They want to believe. Now, I hope you're anxious to read all about this in the first 15 verses of Acts 17 tonight. But before we do, I have to warn you, there are other responses to the gospel that we're going to see. Thus, I've titled this sermon, Two Cities, Two Synagogues, Two Scenarios. You'll also take notice that I didn't make reference to the churches. That's because in spite of the two scenarios, Christ is faithful to build his church in each of these two cities, born out of the testimony given by Paul and Silas in each of the respective synagogues. A local church is formed in Thessalonica, and a local church is formed in Berea. But the circumstances surrounding their formation are quite different. And yet, both scenarios end with the persecution with which we've become so familiar in our reading of the book of Acts. So let's take on these first 15 verses of Acts 17. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a prominent number, or a number of prominent Greek men and women. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Okay, so our two cities, Thessalonica and Berea, are quite different places. Thessalonica was an important city. It was the chief city of Macedonia. It was a port city, while a city like Corinth was more important commercially, Thessalonica was comparable because of its imports. And the imports were distributed all over to the mainland. Not only this, but it was on the main thoroughfare of the continent called the Ignatian Road. Marty mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I think. The road stretched from modern-day Istanbul, Turkey, if you think of that on a map, across the northern coast of Greece along the Aegean Sea. And it goes all the way across to the coastline of Albania in the Balkans. And from there, it's just a short trip across the Adriatic Sea to Italy. And so at the time, it was one of the major routes leading to Rome. You've heard all roads lead to Rome, right? Well, this was one of them, one of the major ones. So the first verse tells us that Paul and Silas bypassed a couple cities on their way to Thessalonica. Amphipolis and Apollonia were also on the Ignatian Road, and each represents about a day's journey from one another. There are convenient stopping places on the journey, and we might speculate that Paul did not stop at either of them because they didn't have synagogues in the cities. We don't know that. That's speculation, but it's a good speculation. While Paul's career contained episodes where he preached the gospel to non-Jewish populations, we know he preferred to go to the Jews first and use the synagogue as his initial platform. But more directly, we can surmise that he was specifically targeting Thessalonica. Why? Because of its importance. Paul liked major cities where the flow of traffic and the flow of people presented a tremendous opportunity for spreading the gospel of Christ. Now, the situation of the city of Berea, much different. It was a smaller, less important city. It lay off the major road. It was further inland, off the beaten path, so to speak. It was about 40 miles from Thessalonica, so a substantial journey from Paul and Silas. They didn't go to Berea because of its importance, but because they were fleeing the persecution in Thessalonica. The church brethren were seeking to help them escape to a destination that was far enough away so that the trouble wouldn't easily follow them. Thessalonica was chosen because of its prominence, but Berea was chosen because of its obscurity or relative obscurity. However, both cities were important to God's plan. And so we start in Thessalonica. And the first point here is familiar roles in a repeat performance. Familiar roles in a repeat performance. Let's look at verses 2 to 4 again. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, who I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. So we're getting used to Paul's customs as they unfold in Acts. We know that the synagogue met weekly, and it was not unusual. It was even customary for a visiting rabbi like Paul to be asked by the leaders of the synagogue to speak. We know that Paul would have addressed them with a structured message referring to God's specific saving acts, as recorded in the Old Testament, followed by a testimony about the ultimate saving act. What was that? Jesus Christ. And how that's supported by Scripture. The basic gospel facts would be covered, including Christ's death for sins, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, and also his appearance in his resurrected form to the chosen witnesses. We can assume that all that would have been covered. The descriptions of Paul's interactions with his hearers give us the idea that this may have been a tough crowd, or at least one that had a lot of questions. Paul reasoned with them by presenting his argument, exhorting them not to scoff, but to believe what the scriptures say about the Messiah. He continued to do this, expounding on the scriptures, attempting to open their minds to the truth of how Messiah needed to suffer for the forgiveness of sins and then rise from the dead to affirm that he's the chosen king, chosen by the Father. He gave evidence of this truth, which implies placing certain scriptures alongside one another, or even placing scriptures alongside the life of Christ to make the truth as evident as possible to them. The language indicates that. All this could have described his handling of the situation at other stops on his missionary journeys. But these specific words make the case that he worked very hard in Thessalonica and that the people made him work hard. They believed, but only some believed. That's what the scriptures say. In a large city like this, you'd assume a large synagogue, and so some believers may have still been a very sizable number that formed the church, but it doesn't appear to be the majority. It appears to be the minority. Now them, if you look at verse 2, them is the Jews, of course, whether by birth or whether proselytes. They were Paul's primary target audience, but there were others. God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles were one group, prominent Greek women and men. Another was leading Jewish women. These people were persuaded in that they gave their assent to what Paul was preaching and teaching, and they trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Further, they joined, see that word? They joined by publicly associating themselves with Paul and Silas. The crowd was probably influenced by whether these people were persuaded and joined. In fact, it's just kind of a fact of life, isn't it? People are persuaded by other people that they respect, prominent people. We see that in our society today. It's kind of this fascination that we have with famous people that proclaim to believe in Jesus Christ, right? God sovereignly calls people from all sorts of backgrounds and strata of society to establish a church in a particular area. God knows how to put that together. Yet we shouldn't make the mistake that God somehow needs these people or needs prominent people in the church, that he needs that. And their status as sinners is not any greater than those of more humble circumstances. If we are recipients of God's grace, we're fortunate, whether we're famous or not. In fact, people who are famous and wealthy often seem like they have more of an opportunity to demonstrate their sinfulness, right, than others with less means. It's a blessing that God calls all kinds of people into the church. All kinds. Second point, association with the gospel message brings persecution. For this, we're going to look more closely at verses 5 through 9. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. So although we haven't arrived in Berea yet, as we work our way through this story, contrast these Jews with the Berean Jews that I've already described to you. The predominant disposition of the Jews in Thessalonica towards the impact of Paul's gospel is what? Jealousy. Jealousy. They were so blinded by their works-based approach to their religion, that they refused to see the truth. No doubt, Paul had proclaimed to them, as he had in other places, that forgiveness of sins is through Jesus Christ, and that everyone who believes is freed from all things, things from which they could not be freed from the law of Moses. That would have been offensive to them. Then the idea of Gentiles coming to Christ would have been doubly offensive, resulting in an explosion of jealousy. And then, as in other places, the jealousy leads to what? Persecution, right? I pointed out in a previous sermon that an effective way to instigate a persecution is by influencing people in authority, stirring them up against the gospel and its believers, and urging them to take hostile action. Good formula, right? If you want to start something. Perhaps this was made more difficult in Thessalonica because some more of the prominent leading people had become believers. But you're still hostile, right, to the gospel, so what's your plan B? Well, another common strategy, go find wicked men from the marketplace to bolster the opposition and start a riot, right? This probably means, by the way the language is, that it wasn't a spontaneous act, but involved hiring protesters who were doing this more for the money than because they were opposed to the gospel. But it didn't matter, because the whole intent was to get the attention of the city authorities. The magistrates of Thessalonica are here called politarchs. That's a title that we know from other inscriptions, and it was used of the chief magistrates of several Macedonian towns. They were pagan government officials who didn't care about Jewish religious matters, but they cared about riots in their city. However, to get them to act, they had to be convinced that this was an insurrection and an insurrection against Caesar. The same strategy, by the way, and you probably recall, used by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem when they accused Jesus before Pilate. See, they all use the same strategies. Interestingly, the charge of preaching a rival kingdom to Caesar is evidence of the eschatological emphasis of Paul's message. Think about it. Paul stressed the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ in his message. Otherwise, they wouldn't have objected in that way. Now, there is something that makes the whole thing very personal for us as ordinary believers, if you consider yourself to be an ordinary believer. I think most of us do. Despite calling himself the chief of sinners, we think of Paul as extraordinary. And now we know he was a believer like all of us. But we do, don't we? We think of Paul as extraordinary, as an apostle. He certainly was. We don't tend to read about the things that happened to Paul and really think of those same things happening to us in the same way, his sufferings and all that he did and all that would happen to him. But then there's this person named Jason that we just read about. Did you tune into him, Jason? See, we can relate to Jason. We can relate to Jason very well. We see his name appear 4 times in 5 verses. You don't see that very often. The fact that he's named this many times makes it very personal. Why do I say that? Well, in fact, we can probably substitute our name, mentally put your name in there for a second, right? We can probably do that and easily imagine this happening to one of us. This man is merely a humble servant of Christ who provides a place to stay for Paul and Silas. Can you see yourself doing that? Sure, you'd probably jump at the opportunity. Maybe the new formed church was meeting in his home. Would you do that? Sure. If you had a home that could fit the church, you'd be doing that, right? You want to serve Christ. But when these jealous persecutors can't find the apostle, who do they turn on? Jason. Turn on Jason instead. They bring him out to the mob. They drag him before the city authorities on trumped-up charges. They accuse him with the same slanderous accusations that they accused Paul with. Jason's a victim of guilt by association, and he's ripe for persecution. He's a good example of what it means, what it may mean, for an individual to be joined to or associated with the followers of Christ. A believer doesn't go looking for persecution. I don't recommend that. But at the same time, he always understands, probably with great sobriety, that it's a possibility that he must be ready to face. Even if he's associated, just merely associated, just trying to serve in the body. And Jesus said this, didn't he? A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Another verse we probably have memorized. So at the end of this particular episode, the politarchs act rationally. They extract a pledge from Jason and his companions, probably involved a large sum of money, like bail. They would hold the money on the pledge that there'd be no repetition of the trouble. Jason had a promise that Paul would leave the city and guarantee that he would not return, at least not during the present term of the magistrates, right? Paul would not have wanted to leave the church in Thessalonica so soon. He made comments to that effect in Thessalonians. But I'm sure he was anxious to depart. He didn't want to cause Jason or the others further physical or financial hardship either. And we know from Paul's two epistles to the Thessalonians that this church continued to thrive even after he departed. Now, later in the epistle, he wrote to the Thessalonian church. Paul would have some words of comfort for the church there. But he'd also have some words regarding the conduct of the Jews who did not believe and incited the city of rabble against them. He'd have some severe words for them. Listen to this. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, "For this reason," he writes this to the Thessalonian church, "for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Jesus, in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out." Then, speaking of the unbelieving Jews, he said, "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." Third point, predisposition and gospel success. Predisposition and gospel success. Let's focus on verses 10 through 12. "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. So Paul and Silas are whisked away by night to the smaller, out-of-the-way city of Berea. Is Paul discouraged or hesitant in any way because of all of the happenings, the events in Thessalonica? Not in the least. We're well acquainted with his custom now, aren't we? Naturally, he's preaching in the synagogue at his earliest opportunity after arriving in the city. You see, Paul does not seem to be overly preoccupied with waiting for just the right circumstances for making his appeal to unbelievers and calling on them to believe, does he? Rather, he acts like a man that assumes that God has already done the work in a particular city that he visits. He focuses on what God has called him to do so he can find out who and how many belong to God. The big reveal results from sharing the gospel. This is reinforced in the next chapter when Paul runs into much more difficulty in Corinth, but then God reassures him. Acts 18:9, we'll study later, but it tells us that the Lord said in Paul in a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Paul didn't know who they were yet. He knew he needed to preach the gospel, but he knew that God had already done his work. So many years ago, when I took a job in sales, the head of the sales agency asked me a question. He said, "Craig, if I told you that there's somebody in the building over there across the street that has $1,000 for you today, would you knock on every door and ask everyone who answers, do you have my money?" Right? I answered, "Yes." Then he said, "That's basically what you've got to do every day in sales." Right? He was trying to get me to take my focus off like sales technique, right? And he was just trying to get me to ask enough people for their business. Sometimes it's that simple. As Christians, we're trying to do something similar, not the same, but similar. The gospels are meaning, are means for finding out who belongs to God. We're not peddlers. I'm not saying that. But instead, we're just trying to ask sincere questions that help people to understand the truth about forgiveness of sin and how to gain the kind of righteousness that God requires. The gospel itself always successful. Always. It brings salvation where God has done the groundwork ahead of time. It also demonstrates that God justly condemns men and women when they harden their hearts against him and when they're in opposition to his word. Now, this passage describes the Berean Jews in this synagogue as more noble-minded, right? It's used as a relative term. It's comparing them to the Jews in the synagogue at Thessalonica. The Greek word is eugenes, which is a combination of two words, one meaning well and another meaning family or race. So the word means something like well-born or good kin or of noble race. Note that the comparison is not being made between individuals, nor between churches, because we don't really have a church in Berea yet, do we? But between two collective groups, Jews who belong to synagogues located in two different cities. All Jews have the Old Testament scriptures, for that was central to their worship structure in the synagogue. This is making a distinction between those Jews that merely possess the scriptures and those Jews that treat it like what it really is, truth from God. As we saw in Acts 13, Paul proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ based primarily on Old Testament references. The Jews in the synagogue in Berea weren't dismissive about that, but rather went eagerly to the scriptures to see if these things were so. The word examining in this passage is not a light term, not at all. They didn't just skim over the text and draw some loose conclusions. It didn't just take them like 10 minutes to do this. They're at it daily. The terminology used is descriptive of actually a judicial investigation. The Bereans interrogated the scriptures because they wanted to confirm that the things that Paul was saying were true. They did this because they were clear. They were fully clear on the implication if those things were true. It had eternal consequences, and they knew it. They had to determine the truth. In John 5:39, Jesus had told the Jews in Jerusalem, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these," meaning the scriptures, "that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." These Jews in Berea were not prejudiced against Paul's message because of their own religious or philosophical beliefs. They weren't prejudiced. They wanted to see if there was something in the scriptures that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem had missed or unwisely rejected. The truth is what was most important to them. They just wanted to know the truth about what God had revealed in his word. They were open to apostolic authority, the authority of Paul, and the gospel he proclaimed. If this was the prevailing attitude in the synagogue in Berea, then it should be no surprise to us that they found the truth, right? Jesus said, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." So not just some believed, but the scriptures say many believed in the more humble, relatively obscure city of Berea. We also see that the attitude of the Berean Jews even rubbed off on the Gentiles in the city that may have been attending the synagogue as God-fearers. So one can imagine that unlike the other cities where the church was extracted from the synagogue as a smaller group of believers, the church in Berea was perhaps formed as a converted synagogue. How about four? There will always be someone to attack the gospel message. We're getting used to this right now, by now, right? Verse 13, "But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, also they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left." So with such an ideal beginning, we might be tempted to believe that they all lived happily ever after, right? And believers certainly do live happily ever after. Don't want you to get the idea that they don't, but not without persecution in the present time before Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. We're reminded again of what Jesus said to his disciples, "A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." With little opposition to Paul's gospel in Berea, because many believed, someone has to fill the gap and persecute the church, right? if the scriptures are to be true. And the Jews of Thessalonica assume the role. And Paul is their specific target. Even though Berea was chosen for its obscurity and distance from Thessalonica, it wasn't far enough to deter the venomous response of unbelievers to the gospel. The Jews in Thessalonica come to Berea in order to agitate the people. That is, they attempted to make them waver and topple. They wanted to destroy their faith. The climate is such that Silas and Timothy can remain in Berea to continue to build up the church for a time, but Paul's too hot to handle. He has to get out of the city for his own safety, so perhaps his disappearance maybe helped the disturbance to subside and allowed Silas and Timothy to do their work with less obstruction. But in the meantime, Paul's whisked away once again, but not to another nearby city. This time the brethren determine, with Paul, of course, that he must be taken far away. So Athens is the destination that meets this requirement. It's over 200 traveling miles from Berea. Scholars disagree on whether the journey was made by land or sea, but there's also some evidence that the route that they took was actually a deceptive route to throw off their intended pursuers. The main points that there was no safe place for Paul in that region. He needed to put a lot of distance between himself and the area of Macedonia. So Paul sent back when he arrived in Athens, and he wanted Silas and Timothy to finish up their work in Berea quickly and then join him up with him again as soon as possible. So let's conclude. The Bereans as a collective group were predisposed to believe. The Thessalonians as a collective group were predisposed against Paul's message. That is, they each held a particular attitude that had an impact on how they approached gospel truth when they heard it proclaimed to them. Now, those predispositions, they come with presuppositions, don't they? The things that we assume beforehand, before we hear the argument being made. The Bereans presupposed that the scriptures were the way to determine the truth. The Thessalonians, the Jews in that synagogue, presupposed as a group that their religious traditions were the way to determine the truth. And we've seen the result of those, haven't we? The same is true of all of us in the room today, tonight. None of us is a blank slate. None of us is able to look at the Bible with complete objectivity and just kind of allow truth to happen to us, right? We have our filters. We have our tendencies. We have our attitudes. We have familiar arguments that run in our minds for or against what we are hearing. If you've determined that the scriptures are not God's revealed truth to sinful men, I'm not going to convince you otherwise, no matter how clever my arguments might be. You need God to change your attitude and your assumptions about his word. Now, if you already belong to God, you understand very clearly that the Bible is God's tool to train our faulty human thinking so that we can accurately understand the truth and correctly comprehend his will for us. Now, there is one thing that must be stated for all of us, whether we want to believe or whether we don't. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Even if you don't want to believe that, it's true. None of us is capable of deriving the truth on our own. Our religions fall short, our philosophies fall short, our intellectual endeavors fall short. It must be given to us by someone who's not from earth, but from heaven. Someone who has seen God and knows God. That can only be God Himself, the Son, Jesus Christ. As John 1:17 tells us, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Let's pray. Father, we pray tonight that You would take whatever notions that we have that are false and rely on man's wisdom, and that You would eradicate them and You would make us to desire You, whether we've never believed on You or whether we're struggling with the truths of Scripture even after professing faith. And make us to rely on Your Son. Make us to rely on Your Word. Make us actively pursue it every day with great urgency and great frequency. In Christ's name, amen.